Please turn again to 2 Kings chapter 23. This is our second sermon on King Josiah, the man whom Dale Ralph Davis calls a second Moses. We read there in verse 25, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses." Remember, that's how Moses had exhorted Israel to act towards the Lord, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the great and first commandment, Jesus said. So what Josiah promised to do there in verse 3, when he renewed this covenant between God and himself and the people, he also performed. And it's for this reason, for his godliness, that more attention is given to this monarch than to any since Hezekiah, who was Josiah's great-grandfather. Yet for all his goodness, sadly, Judah's doom has already been sealed. Manasseh's appalling reign had seen to that, notwithstanding that king's repentance, as Chronicles tells us. The southern kingdom, like the northern before it, is on the verge of going down the drain, being wiped off the face of the earth. And even a reformation cannot reverse that. So on the one hand, as we read these wonderful things that Josiah did, don't get your hopes up too much. But on the other, don't imagine that all is lost for the cause of the Lord and for the people of God. Don't think there's no point looking at these things, because ultimately they came to nothing. Whatever was written beforehand was written for us, for our learning. There are valuable lessons here for us to take to heart. And indeed, wonderfully, Josiah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, even not just in his similarities to the Lord Jesus, which are striking, but also in his dissimilarities, where Josiah failed, even Josiah, the Lord Jesus, succeeded. And that's why he and he alone is our Lord and Savior. So we're going to consider this second half of Josiah's reign under three headings. Firstly, a prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy fulfilled. Now, if the first half of our chapter has a familiar ring to it, that's because we looked at it last week, not in 2 Kings, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The first three verses of this chapter are identical to the last verses of 2 Chronicles 34. Likewise, the description of Josiah's iconoclastic campaign, that is his purge of idolatry, tearing down the idols, the icons, we read about that in that chapter in 2 Chronicles last week, albeit there it was compressed, it was more concise than it is here. In fact, when we compare the two accounts, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 34, it turns out that this purge of idolatry actually took place earlier in the reign of King Josiah, before he and his officials discovered the book of the law in the temple. The way Kings reads, you might think, well, this is in response to the discovery of the law, but in fact, it's obvious from Chronicles that this actually, much of this took place before the law was discovered. The author of Kings has put it here because it has a thematic link to what he wants to talk about in the reformations that this servant of God did do. So since we've already considered those, we're not going to go over them again tonight. I do, however, want to pick up on one detail that we only find here in 2 Kings that wasn't in 2 Chronicles. And that's in the incident recorded in verses 15 through to 18, which I say is a prophecy fulfilled. I wonder, can any of you recall what you were doing on the 2nd of February 2020? I'll give you a clue. It was a Sunday. I've got no idea what some of you were doing, but I know that some of you were where you are now. You were here, and you were listening to me preach a sermon on 1 Kings 13, still available on our website, if not our YouTube channel, because that was before we started live stream, before COVID, 2nd of February 2020. What do we read of in 1 Kings 13? Well, we read of that first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. How did he make Israel sin? By setting up his golden calves in his kingdom, one in Bethel in the south, one in Dan or Ai in the north. And this altar in Bethel, that was the heart of his idolatrous worship. And a man of God, a prophet, went from Judah to Bethel under God's orders, and even as the king was about to offer sacrifice, the prophet pronounced against what he was doing, and pronounced against the altar. Jeroboam demanded the man be seized, but as he stretched out his hand, if you remember, it became withered. God's judgment, the altar was split apart. The king asked the prophet to pray for him, and he did, and his hand was restored. Remarkable mercy from God there, a sign that he would forgive even Jeroboam for what he had done if he would turn repent of it now. But sadly he didn't. The king offered the man of God to stay with him, to give him a reward and refreshment. The man of God refused because he had been told he must go straight back home. Do you remember that? But while he was on his way back to Judah, something awful happened. An old prophet heard about him, a former prophet who appears to be backslidden now, though once a servant of the Lord, and he sends to get this prophet. He wants to fraternize with him, and he deceives this true man of God into staying with him, coming back to his house and taking food and drink, and thus disobeying what the Lord had said. And this second prophet, this backslidden prophet, ends up speaking God's word of judgment on the first prophet, who is killed by a lion as he resumes his journey, and the two end up being buried together. It's a rather strange tale. I don't know if it has jogged your memory there, but why do I refer to it now? What's the relevance between that and this one? Well, because here, all these many, many years later, centuries later, between 1 Kings 13 and 2 Kings 23, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given on that occasion. There in 1 Kings 13, that man of God who came from Judah had said this in verse 2. When he cried out against Jeroboam's altar by the word of the Lord, he said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Remarkable prophecy. Now there's a prophecy that's both forth-telling and foretelling, predictive of the future, as we heard this morning. In remarkable detail, even the name of the king is given. And hundreds of years later, in our chapter, this happens. This prophecy comes to pass. As we read in our chapter, verse 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he, Josiah, broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image." But that's only half of the prophecy. Verse 16, "As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain." Correctly presuming these are the tombs of the pagan priests who officiated at this altar. So he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, so it couldn't be used again, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Judgment, long delayed, finally arrives. Though God is merciful, though God delays his punishment, eventually it catches up with the guilty, which is an awesome thing, isn't it? That God fulfills his word in his own timing to the letter, this precise king, already named ahead of schedule. He does it. Born to the house of David, when the house of David seemed to be lost in idolatry, enemy invasion by the Assyrians, God brought it to pass still. That's awesome, and so is what happens next in a different way. Because we're told in verse 17 of our chapter, Josiah said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" A particular one gets his attention. So the men of the city of Bethel told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." They realize the prophecy has been fulfilled. Did Josiah ever hear of it before now? Quite possibly not. If they didn't have the book of the law for so long, then they may not have heard of these things either. Concerning this grave and the man in it, Josiah says, verse 18, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. That's the backslidden prophet that I mentioned. So alongside judgment, there is mercy. God's enemies are punished eventually, and his servants, fallible and sinful as they are honored. The bones of the one are burned and defiled, their graves are disturbed, And yet the bones of those who are faithful to the Lord in spite of their sin, they are honored. They're not disturbed. What's the lesson here? Well, it's the dual lesson that Paul brings out, isn't it, in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold the severity and the goodness of God. We need to have sight of both of these things. God is a just God. God is holy. He hates sin, and he will punish those who persist in it. If they will not turn from it, they will eventually be judged, and they will be destroyed. And that is God's severity, but it's not undue severity. It's just severity. As I said in my prayer, look at the outrage that was committed recently and that has come to the news this week, that rape, and the nation is appalled that it's not being punished severely enough. When judgment is handed down, this is the justice of God. This is what should happen. And so, right, while we would prefer that sinners repent, if they do not, it is right that judgment should fall like this. Behold the severity of God, but also the goodness of God. On those who fail, severity. But on you, Paul says, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. If we sin against the Lord, if we reject his word like these idolatrous priests and kings, we will be called to account. Be sure your sin will find you out, Moses said. But equally, if we serve the Lord, then even though we serve him imperfectly, like both of those prophets, particularly the one from Samaria, but even the man of God who was duped from Judah, if we serve him faithfully, then notwithstanding our sins and mistakes and errors, God will reward his servants. Do you remember Jesus said, whoever gives one of these disciples of mine, one of these little ones, just an ordinary Christian, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, because he is a disciple, he will by no means lose his reward. God will make sure of that, that God's children are rewarded. Whoever receives a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and so on. So friends, behold the severity and the goodness of God in this fulfilled prophecy. God's word will always come true. It will not fall to the ground. It will be accomplished eventually. Everything in the Bible will happen. Much of it has already happened. Isaiah 53 has already happened, but there's other parts of the scripture, some we'll look at later, that haven't happened, but they're certainly going to do so, because God's word never fails. And the choice before you and I is, are we going to reject this word of God and think we know better and listen to other voices, or are we going to humble ourselves before it and believe it and plead for mercy? Because if we do that, God will save us, and when we serve him, he will honor us and use us. And though it be far in the future, he will not forget us. He will not only leave our graves undisturbed, indeed he will raise us from them. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll all be together with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're living or dead. That's the choice before us. Eternal judgment in hell, the severity of God forever, or the mercy and grace of God forever and ever. It's an obvious choice, but will you make the right choice today if you haven't already? And repent and trust in Jesus Christ and come to him by faith. And if you have done, continue in that right choice that you've made. A remarkable prophecy fulfilled then. It's taken us 6 years to get to it since when I preached that sermon on 1 Kings 13. Let's look secondly at a Passover observed. A prophecy fulfilled, a Passover observed. Today, as you know, is the Christian festival of Pentecost, the 50th day from Easter. And as you also know from this morning, this feast is based on a Jewish one. Weeks. Because it's 7 weeks, or originally it would be 7 weeks since Passover. Passover and Easter are not the same this year. Sometimes they are, but not always. But that's the idea, 7 weeks since Passover, from Passover to Pentecost, hence the name for the festival weeks. And this last feast of Passover was even more important to Israel than the first one, than the Feast of Weeks. I mean, I think the Jews were supposed to be at both of them, but especially this one at the Passover. Why? Well, because it recollected their deliverance from Egypt, didn't it? From their bondage and their deliverance out of Pharaoh and his tyranny there in Egypt. By the sacrifice of a lamb, the Israelite firstborn was spared, and the Egyptians were judged. And at last, Pharaoh relented and let the people go for good, and God saved them. Remarkable deliverance, the Passover and the Exodus. And God had said there in the law of Moses that this was to be commemorated every year by the Israelites. They were to remember what the Lord had done in the wilderness and then in the promised land. But very often, because of their sin and disobedience, it was not kept as it should have been, this Passover feast, let alone the others. But King Josiah, we're told, in his 18th year, held this Passover to the Lord. In verse 21, then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. So this now was a response to the discovery of the book of the law, the purging of the idolatry. As I say, that in fact already took place before the law was found. But this now was definitely a response to the discovery of God's word. We see here that the king was not content with merely removing false religion. Rightly so, he was not content just to get rid of the idols from his realm and even from Israel, the northern kingdom. Positively, he knew he must embrace true religion. He mustn't just abolish the pagan feasts and their altars and their idols. He must practice the feast of the Lord and the worship of God and keep the ordinances of his God and his people. Likewise, he commanded them with the authority vested in him to do this. And if you want to read more about this Passover, it was a wonderful event, but you'll get a detailed account in 2 Chronicles 35, which I almost decided to preach from tonight. But there in 2 Chronicles 35, you have a lot of detail about this Passover. Just to mention a couple of things there that we see, because the Kings only mentions briefly what happened. We see there that Josiah both organized the officials, the priests and the Levites, to do their respective duties in the first 6 verses of that chapter, 2 Chronicles 35. And among these priests and Levites were some singers as well. Every man had his duty, as verses 10 and onwards of the chapter reveal. They all had their positions, and at the direction and the oversight of the king, every member of the priesthood and the tribe of Levi, they did their duties, and therefore all the people were able to participate. So Josiah organized things. Secondly, he personally gave generously the animals to the priests in order to sacrifice. We're told that in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 35. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000. As well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions, and his example inspired the leaders under him to do likewise. His leaders gave willingly to the people, and others likewise in verse 9. All different amounts according to their ability, but everyone according to his ability contributed and led the way, set the tone in that wonderful generosity. So it was a great occasion, this Passover. We're told in verse 22 of our chapter, such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel. Gideon and Samson and others like that, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now, if you have a good memory, you may recall King Hezekiah, Josiah's great-grandfather, did hold a Passover himself, which was an amazing occasion in its own right. That's in 2 Chronicles 30. But apparently it was not as great and impressive as this one. And indeed, that Passover of Hezekiah was actually held on a different day, on the 14th day of the second month, which was not ideal. Ideally, it would be held on the 14th day of the first month, which Josiah's was, because in Hezekiah's day, the people were not ready in time. So this second Passover was even superior to that one. It was a wonderful event. True religion being observed, having cast off all the idols, they put on righteousness. What can we learn from this? Well, firstly, to note again that very important point, that if you and I would be truly godly, we must both put off sin and put on righteousness. We must put off the old man, to use Paul's language, and put on the new man. We must, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And by the Holy Spirit, we must sow to the Spirit. We must follow the Lord and keep his commandments positively. Didn't we hear that same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning, when Paul says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. You know, if you get a teaching, if you get a doctrine, a sermon, whatever it might be, and it's in agreement with God's word, then hold fast to that truth and don't let it go. But if something is false and evil and wrong, abstain from it, abhor it, stand apart from it. Then you may despise that prophecy, that so-called word of God. You know, it's both of these things. We mustn't just be negative, we must be positive. We mustn't, as Christians, be known merely for what we're against, sin and lawlessness and evil and idolatry, but we must positively be known by what we are for. Love, joy, peace, goodness, godliness, mercy and justice. James, the brother of the Lord, says the same thing. Pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, positively merciful, showing kindness to those in need, and to keep oneself unspotted or pure from the world, to abstain from worldliness, to hate sin, but to love sinners, to love people. Those are the two great things we need to do as people who serve God. And the second thing is that part of that positive obedience to the Lord is to participate in his ordinances. Now, under the new covenant, the feasts of Israel are no longer binding upon God's people. Paul makes that very clear in Colossians 2 when he says in verse 16, I think, let no one judge you by what you do on a feast day and so forth, or by eating or drinking. Those Old Testament shadows and types, they're no longer binding. It's not wrong for the Jews, certainly, for Jewish Christians to participate in them, as Paul himself did, but there is no obligation there. But God does still have ordinances and ceremonies he expects us to obey in this New Testament time. And those are the two ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Although I should say baptism and the Lord's Supper, because the one logically and biblically comes first. Repent and be baptized, the gospel says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe and be baptized. And then you come to the Lord's table on a regular basis. Having done that one-off event of being baptized, you come regularly, partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. You go through the door in the house before you eat, sit down at the table and eat the meal. And likewise, repent and be baptized and then partake of the Lord's Supper. But these are his commandments, and God expects us to keep them. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Christ, our Passover, he has been sacrificed for us. We don't keep the Old Testament Passover, but as it were, we remember the New Testament Passover at Calvary. That's what we do whenever we come to communion. We're not re-sacrificing the Lord, God forbid, but we are remembering his sacrifice once for all at Calvary. But it's important we do that. Jesus expects us to do it. And friends, if he could give thanks on the night he was betrayed as he instituted that meal which represented his suffering, if he could do that and hold true to God's purpose for him to save us by suffering his judgment at Calvary, the least we can do is to make sure we are here to observe the Lord's Supper and to honor him. So let's make sure we keep these ordinances of God. It was important then for the Jews to keep the Passover, though it had been neglected for a long time. It's important for us to keep our two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we learn that from this Passover observed. Thirdly and finally, we see a protector removed. A protector removed. We might begin to hope and dream that so godly is this king of Judah, maybe the Lord will change his mind after all. Maybe he will relent and not bring about his judgment upon his people. But no. If you look at verse 26 and 27. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. As God had said to the first king of Israel, Saul, through his prophet Samuel, the strength of Israel, that is God, will not relent, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. If he has spoken it, whether it's blessing or judgment, he will do it. seems to be Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says that if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. He will keep his promise to judge or to save. But then if you remember, God had also made a promise to Josiah back in chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. Do you remember that? Through the prophetess Huldah, the king had been told, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So that's a promise also. God's got two lots of promises here. How is he going to keep them? Well, we're told how these are kept. In verse 28, Josiah's reign is summarized, and in verse 29 and 30, we read of his end. It's a sad end. But even here, God was keeping his promise. Basically, the Egyptian king went up to fight against the Babylonians, coming to the aid of the king of Assyria, all these shifting alliances and world powers changing around at the time. Babylon was the new rising power. So the Egyptians, who formerly fought the Assyrians, are now siding together against Babylon. Josiah goes out to oppose the Pharaoh. Perhaps just because he was passing through his territory without permission, or maybe because Josiah wanted to complete the downfall of Assyria, who had been a menace in the past. But sadly, he did that. He opposed the Egyptian Pharaoh even against the word of the Lord, because 2 Chronicles gives us a bit more info. In 2 Chronicles 35, the king of Egypt, verse 21, sent to Josiah saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, and he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And they fought in the valley of Megiddo, and there Josiah tragically died. This was an act of folly on the king's part, his one sin that's recorded in the scripture. And for this one sin, he lost his life. He died. And it was an awful tragedy. It was the nation's protector removed. Josiah had been holding back the wrath of God, hadn't he? Because God had said, while you are alive, I will not bring this judgment. You will not see it. And yet now he is dead. And although he's died in battle, at least he hasn't seen his kingdom brought to utter ruin and true religion overthrown. And the temple itself destroyed. That won't happen yet. And Josiah certainly didn't live to see it. So even in his death, which happened before it needed to happen, if Josiah hadn't done this, he could have died in his bed. But even then, in the way he died, at least he died in relative peace. And so God's kept his promise to him, and now he's going to keep his other promise to destroy the nation of Judah. And that's what we're going to see for the rest of our studies in Kings. Just two more sermons. We read in 2 Chronicles that all the people of Judah mourned for their ruler, including the prophet Jeremiah, who was ministering, beginning to minister at this time. Jeremiah, we're told there in 2 Chronicles 35. Verse 25, also lamented for Josiah. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. They made it a custom in Israel to remember this occasion because their great protector tragically had been removed. What lessons can we learn from this? Firstly, a sobering lesson, which is that one act of sin, one act of folly, and deliberate defiance of God's word, because the Pharaoh said, God has sent me. And Josiah should have believed him, because God had done. But one act of deliberate stubbornness like that can undo, or at least mar, a lifetime of faithful service. I think it's in Ecclesiastes that it says, like flies spoil the perfumer's perfume or the anointer's balm, so a little folly does to one with a reputation for honor. It only takes a little foolishness. You know, a man's ministry can be destroyed by an act of immorality. Just one act, a senseless act like that, falling into temptation, and how it undoes, in a way, everything that came in the past. It's tragic. This should make us fear that if someone as godly as Josiah can end up doing that and losing his life for it, friends, we need to be very cautious and we need to watch ourselves. We need to be sober-minded. And if we think we stand, take heed, lest we fall. So there's a sobering negative lesson there, but I want to bring out in closing a positive one. As I said, Josiah points us to our Lord Jesus positively in that they are similar. Their concern for righteousness, their love for God. Josiah is a type of Christ in that way. You know, the Lord Jesus will be like him in that way. But even where he fails, he points us to Christ, because he shows us that where, though he was good, he wasn't perfect, but Jesus Christ really is the perfect King. The Lord Jesus went to his death. The Lord Jesus was killed under the orders of a foreign power, a foreign king under Caesar and his minion Pontius Pilate. And yet, unlike Josiah, who went in disobedience to God, the Lord Jesus Christ went to his death in obedience to the Father. He drank the cup the Father gave him to drink. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death didn't bring God's wrath upon his people like Josiah's did, because he was out of the way. The wrath of God came. No, the Lord Jesus' death removes God's wrath from upon us. Truly on him, surely the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Josiah didn't rise back to life. He was buried with great ceremony. The Lord Jesus was hurriedly taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and he was raised to everlasting life. No more to die. He always lives to intercede for us. He is a greater than Josiah. A greater than Josiah is here. You know, there's a reference to Josiah's death and mourning in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, a remarkable reference, a remarkable prophecy. Zechariah 12, towards the end of the Old Testament. We're told there in verse 10, God says, "And I will pour on the house of David, Josiah's house, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." What is this? Who is this? Well, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one who's pierced is God, and yet how can God be pierced? Only if he becomes incarnate, becomes a man. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is Israel, God's people, recognizing at last what they have done, that they've sinned, that they have killed their Savior. And verse 11 says, "In that day, when they realize this, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." Where did Josiah fall in battle? Megiddo. That's where he died, and this seems to be a reference to that death of the king, the righteous king of Judah. That was a great tragedy. Jeremiah mourned, all Judah and Israel, Judah mourned. And when Israel realize what they've done to their Savior, they also will mourn. Not in hopelessness, but rather in repentance. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David, and so on and so forth. And verse 1 of chapter 13 of Zechariah, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. This is my covenant with them, God says, when I take away their sins." Have these things happened yet? Has there been a great mourning, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo? Have all the families of the Jewish people turned to him? Not yet, but they will. Just as that prophecy about Josiah came true, though it took a long, long time, this is taken even longer, but it will be fulfilled as well. And that will be an occasion for great rejoicing. And just a word in closing on this plain of Megiddo. Another name for that, the New Testament version of that, is Armageddon. Armageddon, where the book of Revelation tells us that the great final conflict between God and his kingdom and the devil and his kingdom will take place. We read that in the book of Revelation, that they were gathered to the to Armageddon. That's why we hear of Armageddon in talk about the future. I'm afraid I can't find the reference at the moment. Somewhere in the middle of the book of Revelation, that's where they are gathered. But on that occasion, it's not defeat for the king of Judah, the king of Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ defeats his enemies there. The beast and all his armies are gathered together. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ prevails against them. He wins that great battle. It's Revelation 16, verse 16. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And Christ prevails. That's going to happen too. You see how Jesus is greater than Josiah? He goes out to battle. The first time he lays down his life on the cross and he defeats his enemies by suffering. The second time he will defeat them by trampling them into the dust and winning the battle. When he comes a second time, not to suffer, but to judge and to deliver his people. He is greater than Josiah. And friends, this is our King. This is our Savior. We don't have a protector removed. We have a protector installed and forever in place, who always lives to intercede for us, who's going to do wonderful things yet in this world of ours. So let that encourage you as you look to the future. I called my sermon The Last Hurrah. A last hurrah is somebody's swan song, somebody's last great effort and achievement. That was Josiah at the end of his reign, his campaign against idolatry, his Passover. And yet, it was the last hurrah. It doesn't get any better after this. There's no king like him after this, not till the Lord Jesus. But friends, there'll never be a last hurrah for Christ's kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is building a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and therefore not against us. Praise God for this.